Okay, friends, I'm glad you started to have a think about it and what God is highlighting to you or might be highlighting to you. It might be a bit confronting as you read some of that stuff. 1 Timothy 1 will be God's word confronting us, and maybe you have a different version or whatever version you have, or highlighted different things as is read to us. I'm going to be working from the NIV here this morning, but I wanted to start us in our time thinking about warnings. How seriously do you take warnings? Does it depend if it's coming from your parents or if it's coming from a teacher? How seriously do you take them for our younger people here? How seriously do you take it if it's a warning from your pastor, I wonder? Or if it's a pilot, how serious do you take a warning from them? It does sometimes depend, doesn't it, on the person who is giving the warning. Whether that person is someone who is trusted, and whether they're talking maybe a doctor about your health and you trust them, or whether it's an air hostess speaking about your safety. Thinking about seatbelts on planes, imagine if there was a warning and a warning was given to those couple of flights which experienced extreme turbulence. Do you hear about that of recent times? And one person died and many people were injured. It's called, I think they call it clean air turbulence. They can't actually detect it, but it is. But if there was a warning for it, how would you respond to that? It would have saved people's, or at least one person's life. And Aaron told a story a couple of weeks ago as he shared the introduction to Timothy, when he talked about the pilots. And the pilot who took the flight, the scenic flight in 1979, and it was a scenic flight from New Zealand. And if those pilots had a warning that they were 2 degrees out, it would have actually saved the whole flight and 257 lives that were lost to know that they were 2 degrees out before they flew. Now, Paul warns Timothy. And it's not about turbulence, but there is a seemingly turbulent times in the church at Ephesus. And it's about teachings. And when you think about teachings, teachings is really doctrines, or another word for them. When you bring together a certain summary of teachings on a subject, that's called a doctrine. And in 1 Timothy, we hear about some of these doctrines which are being taught. But as we jump in, we see that it's Paul who is writing this letter. He is an apostle. That means the sent one, and the word that apostle means sent one. And that's probably really the first teaching that we meet, or the first doctrine we meet about being a sent one. And the idea of sentness, you can look through the scriptures, what it means to be a sent one. Paul writes and says that he's sent, or he's a sent one of Jesus Christ. And he encountered Jesus on the road to Damascus. Damascus is a place, it's kind of southeast of Ephesus. And he also says that Jesus is his hope. Not the hope in an Olympics gold medal, but the hope that is in a person, a secure hope of a future and a sure hope in Jesus. Timothy is the spiritual son of Paul, which means that Paul nurtured him in the faith and actually nurtured him in leadership and in leading this church. And that's kind of where we left off last week, where we were talking about the pipeline stuff. And so here's the deal. We've gone from 2 Timothy 2:2 to 1 Timothy 1:1 today. That's pretty cool, isn't it? I'm glad you're thinking and excited about that as well. He'll talk about, in these first couple of verses, he'll talk about God's grace, which is a Greek word, charis, or if you know someone called charis, it means an undeserved gift, a gift that is actually generously given. It's not earned. And so he'll speak about God's grace at the beginning. He'll mention that. He'll speak about God's peace. And peace is typically a Hebrew word, which means holistic peace for an individual and for a community. This holistic peace, which he will talk about and mention. And mercy, typically fresh. No, in French culture today, mercy really means thank you, but historically, and the roots of the word for mercy is in kindness, and the idea of someone having pity on you, or someone seeing your situation that you're in and actually having a heart response to that. And so that's where the idea of mercy comes from. And this idea of mercy is in God's promise that he won't crush us. He's promised that he'll actually do good to us. He won't crush us and wipe us out. And so there's three words. That really is this idea of mercy is picked up in Les Mis. Who's seen Les Mis? Hands up. Okay, the musical Les Mis, and which is really about or means the wretched or the poor. It demonstrates mercy in Les Miserables, and it's really the mercy that a bishop has on Jean Valjean, or Jean Valjean. Did I get it right? Yeah, something like that. Let's have a look. 1 Timothy, I'll read it for us again, just the first two verses. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the command of God, our Saviour, and of Jesus Christ, our hope. To Timothy, my true son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and from Jesus Christ our Lord. There's the introduction. And after this introduction, which is loaded with theological things, and we could spend a whole sermon talking about that. I didn't even pick up on where he mentions the Saviour. He mentions God as Father. He mentions the Messiah, Christ. There's a whole theological studies which we could do just in those first two verses. But after that short introduction in those two verses, he then jumps straight into a warning. Well, more than a warning, because he's commanding Timothy how to respond in this situation and how to act, what to do in this situation. And so we jump into that. There's not just a potential problem here. This is a real worry and it's a real warning. And now just a general warning about Timothy. Timothy and this letter will confront our culture and our culture's teachings. Just here in chapter 1 about sexuality, about sexual morals or immorality. It'll challenge our culture when you get to chapter 2 and it's talking about genders or gender roles. In chapter 3, when it talks about alcohol, challenge to our culture, which talks about celebrating or binging alcohol and normally promotes that. And then there's also not only a challenge to our culture and our culture's teachings, but there'll be a challenge to us about our godliness and how we are living more like Jesus. And so the challenge to our godliness, and godliness is of great gain if you didn't know, is in chapter 4. It's way better than even getting a gold medal. Who would believe it? Godliness, being made more like Jesus, is infinitely more important than gold medal. And chapter 4 of 4 verse 8, Paul says that to Timothy. But just as a way of starting again, let me just pray for us and then we'll get into these further verses. And I actually want you to pray for each other as I lead us in prayer, and pray for yourself what God wants to show you. So will you do that with me as I lead us? Dear Lord God, we want to thank you so much that you love us so intently and so dearly that you will actually warn us about things that will bring us unstuck and will bring trouble to our life. We pray, Lord God, that in this time together now, as we set this aside, we set it aside for you and your purposes. We ask that you will speak into our heart and into our life. And actually, Lord, that this will transform us, that we'll be a little bit more like Jesus as we leave this place, because you have spoken to us through your word and because your spirit is active in our lives. We pray this for ourselves. We pray this for one another and for those that are sitting beside us and around us right now. And we ask this most dearly and preciously in the name of Jesus. And the people said, amen. Hopefully you're praying along with me on that. Okay, we jump into verse 3. And I've called this the warning. And verse 3 to 7, we really pick up on that. But I just want to give you a little bit of context about this letter. And you can really find that context when, if you go and hear the backstory and read Acts. Two chapters in Acts, Acts 19 and Acts 20. In Acts 19, we learn about the culture of Ephesus. And you get a picture of the culture and what's happening. Paul went there, and when he tried to teach in the synagogue there, they kicked him out. And so he actually taught for 2 years in a public hall in Tyrannus, the hall there, it's mentioned there. It's modern day Turkey. And he spent time and set up there and spent his life, and I think it was up to 3 years in the end by the time he left, with the people there in Ephesus. He was invested in them and their life. There was, in the culture there also, but there was Greek culture. And there was a temple which has got some last little bits of ruin left that you can see there today, just a foundation and one little pillar of the temple of Artemis. She was a goddess, a Greek goddess of hunting, and paralleled to a Roman goddess, because the Romans picked up some Greek goddesses as well, the goddess of Diana. And so here is, this is what's happening in the culture and the place and the space of Ephesus. Paul visited there, and when he visited there one of the times, the town nearly went into riot, because he was actually speaking about the one and true God, and he's talking against the idols. And there was a man named Demetrius who actually manufactured silver idols. He sold them. This was his livelihood. And he got so upset about this that this was going to take away his business that he started stirring up others and talking to others. They tried to actually get Paul to address them, and his friend said, no, don't do that. The crowd's getting too out of control. And then someone gained a little bit of sense and said, listen, we're going to actually get the Romans, we're going to get in trouble for doing this if we actually riot about this. We shouldn't do this. And so they escaped and narrowly missed a riot happening in the place of Ephesus. So you can see, this gives you a bit of a picture of what's happening at the time. But the culture was infused with these Greek and Roman kind of goddesses. There was their calendars, and there was festivals and things that linked up with this. So if you're a Christian, you're actually living and breathing and moving amongst this stuff. And you're butting against this stuff and coming against this culture and this culture that's happening. So there's the culture of Ephesus. Have a look in Acts 19. You get a bit of a picture of it. But you also see a picture of the church in chapter 20, Acts 20. Now, Aaron helpfully got us to read that when he introduced Timothy in this series to us. And what you see there is Paul's heart and the heart of the elders. At the end of the chapter, Paul is leaving them, and they actually know, and they are actually told by the Spirit that this is going to be the last time you'll see him. And so it grieved their heart so much, and they loved him so much that they cried about that. And it brought tears to their eyes as he left and as he moved away from them. That's how much he loved them. He also warns in that passage that there'll be savage wolves that will come after he leaves, false teachers, and read about that and go and do the backstory stuff in Acts 20 sometimes. Take a moment to do that even today. But in verse 3, have a look at verse 3 and then we'll jump into verse 4. It says, I urge you, when I went to Macedonia, Paul makes a move to Macedonia, that's the top of Greece today. He moves there, and then we get to verse 4, where he says, stay there in Ephesus so that you may command certain people, or certain men, not to teach false doctrines any longer, nor to devote themselves to myths or endless genealogy. These promote controversies rather than God's work, which is by faith. In verse 4, we found out the content of this teaching. It's about myths And it's about genealogies, which is mentioned here. In Greek culture, that's the mythology that we're probably talking about, and it's probably more aligned to non-Jewish people that are stirring up and teaching about these myths, probably aligned to the, you know, mythology of those god or goddesses stuff that is coming in to the church. Genealogies, probably more Jewish. When genealogies, talking about bloodlines, talking about spiritual pedigree, and later on we find out there's teaching about the law, so certainly Jewish and from Jewish backgrounds there. But the net result of this is what? Controversies and pointing people away from Christ. There's controversy and unhealthy interest in these controversies. Turn over to chapter 6. Chapter 6 and verse 4, Paul will say, these people are conceited and they understand nothing. They have an unhealthy interest in controversies and quarrels about words that result in envy, strife, malicious talk, evil suspicions. And so you can see a result of what is happening from these things. Now, basically, it's causing friction rather than faith in Jesus and promoting people's faith and building people up in faith. And in chapter 4, and just go back to 4 verse 1, we see that some people have abandoned the faith and having faith in Jesus. And then if you come back to chapter 1, Paul will say to Timothy, fight the good fight of faith. This is a fight for faith. And he says, and in verse 19 there, you'll see him charge Timothy to fight the good fight and have a clear conscience. Now, there is false faith and there is false purposes. The purposes getting mixed up in power, and maybe it's because of the vacuum of Paul leaving that there's grabs for power. But in verse 5, Paul will talk about his purpose in writing to Timothy these things. And so he goes on that his goal of this command is love, which comes from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. And so he'll remind Timothy of his purpose in writing. This has got to do with love. He actually loves them enough to tell them that there's people that are on the wrong track. He loves God. He loves Jesus. He loves God's Spirit. He loves the church and the people there. He loves the false teachers enough to say that if you're leading these things, if you're a leader of a cult, you're actually going the wrong direction. And it is a dangerous direction to go. And so his heart is in love in telling these things. Verse 6, we go on to see that some have wandered away from there and they have turned to meaningless talk. Again, we see where the net result of this is in meaningless chatter and talk. But the sad truth is that some have wandered away and they have ended up in this godless talk. It's a pretty sad place to be, really. And it kind of reminds me of the story of Jesus meeting a man who stood in front of the truth of God, the rich young ruler, who stood before Jesus, the truth, and at that time it was too hard for him to believe the truth. When he was told, and Jesus told him what he must do to follow him, it was a too big a thing. And it was a very sad story at that point in time in that man's life. He walks away from Jesus. He wanders away from the faith because the riches were too much for him at that time. In verse 7, we see that they, and that again is talking about these people, they want to teach the law, but they do not know what they are talking about or what they so confidently assert. And this whole word and this whole thing, didaskō, is the Greek word. It keeps coming up. about teaching. And so we have false doctrine or false teaching in verse 3. And then in verse 7, we hear about this teaching, this false teaching. And so really, this whole section is a warning against that. A warning that there's teachings that have entangled the church and the young church, the new church. And it's about myths, it's about ancestry, it's about law, it's confusing, and it's actually bringing controversy. There's false doctrine or false teaching instead of sound teaching. Have a look at verse 10. The end of verse 10, where he says, whatever else is contrary to sound teaching, sound doctrine. And so it reminded me of this idea of false teaching and false doctrine. Took me to the building world. That's where I started off. And look up to the ceiling. Do you know that ceiling there? That's called a false ceiling. You have false floors, you have false walls, and you have false ceilings. A false floor is not to be load-bearing, really. It's like a floating floor or those floors. It's just for more for look. It's not for serious load-bearing. You can have false walls, which is really just a partition wall. It's not for load-bearing. You have a false ceiling as well. That's why those lights and these speakers can't be hung off the ceiling stuff. It has to be hung off the beams and the main beams. If you put any load on them and serious load on them, they won't be able to actually stand up. And it's kind of like they look pretty and look good, right? But they're false ceiling. This kind of reminds me of these false teachings. They might sound and look attractive, but actually when they're put under pressure and when you put weight on them, when you look at them vigorously, they fall apart and they'll crack under the load. Well, how do we apply this to our life today? How do we think about these things? How does this work out for us? Well, I want to say firstly that these are real warnings, so we need to take our teaching seriously, whether you're teaching kids in our kids' ministry, whether you're teaching one another and sharing the Bible together, whether you're teaching from the front and especially from the front. We have to take this as a real warning and have to take seriously the work of doing that, because it actually affects people and it affects people's faith. It doesn't necessarily affect God. He doesn't change however people teach about him. He is forever what he is and truth that he is, but actually affects people and their faith in God and how they can grow. And so it is of great importance. It's a real warning, so we need to take it real seriously. But we need to do it in real love as well when we see actually false teaching and how we handle that, how we approach that. It's a not, I got it right, you got it wrong kind of approach, because you'll get it wrong if you do that. But it's actually in love you want to actually show people the truth and guide them into truth. Now, we may have seen some false teaching at the Olympics recently on the Lord's Supper. And last Sunday, I was kind of alerted that. I hadn't seen it, the depiction of the Last Supper. That's really not to be unexpected. That's really out in the world, and the world talking about Jesus and the church. And Peter will say in his letters, don't think it's strange that they're heaping abuse or treating you certain ways, or they're making a depiction of Jesus in certain ways. Don't think that's strange. That's the world. But in the church, it is a serious thing about how we teach about Jesus and the truth about Christology, what we might say, or the things of Christ. In the local church, that is of utmost importance how we teach about Jesus to our kids in kids' ministry, to us who are in life groups together, in our small groups together, as we actually meet together as a church and preach from the front. Most important, how we teach the truth. And truth teaching has to be in line with Jesus and his gospel. And that is just not this church, but that is the global church as well. It's interesting, most, as I see, the most actually false teaching has to do with Jesus and Christology, understanding who Jesus is. So you see, the teaching from the Mormons, the Jehovah's Witnesses, the Christadelphians, all has to do with what they believe about Jesus in the end and the truth that they teach about Jesus. The gospel-centered church is what we are called and need to be. The true and not false gospel, not prosperity gospel, not gospel without a true and bodily resurrection of Jesus, and not a gospel which actually doesn't affect and change our life and bring godliness in our life. We need to be a church that embodies the true gospel and a gospel-centered church. Having a gospel-centered life, which is, that equals, and what I mean when I say that, is the good news of Jesus' life and his death and his resurrection actually changes the way you live and you act and you love. Have a look at verse 11 at the end of this section. It says, that conforms to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which is entrusted to me. Well, if you know the true gospel, it's been entrusted to you as well. Entrusted to you. And if you know the truth about Jesus' death for you, not only his death for you, his resurrection for you, then that should affect and change the way you live. And so Paul says to Timothy there, we need a life that conforms to the gospel, the true gospel. A gospel-centered life. Keep thinking about that, how it applies, because a gospel-centered life applies to all aspects of how we live. But I'll move us to the second part, and I've called this the Word, and the Word particularly looking at the law here and how he speaks of the law. Have a look at verse 8 as we move to the second part of this. We know that the law is good if it's used properly. Firstly, the law is good. God's law is good, and it needs to be used in a good way. So Paul indicates here that it has been used and can be used in a wrong way or misused. If you were to look at Romans 7, you'll hear him talk there to the Roman church, the church in Rome. He points out in chapter 7 that he says, he actually talks about himself and says, I actually wouldn't know sin and what it actually was unless the law pointed it out to me. And so he says, I wouldn't know what coveting and wanting after someone else's other things unless the law actually said don't covet. In chapter 5, he says it actually points out sin in our life and it points us to Jesus. Chapter 5, verse 20, if you're taking notes. Our need for God's grace. In chapter 3, he'll say that all of us have fallen short of the glory of God and have fallen into sin. If you go to Galatians, come with Galatians with me. Have a flick back to Galatians or find it quickly in your electronic device. And in chapter 3, you don't hear paper turning anymore. Not many, everyone's, oh, I hear a little, I did hear one bit of paper. Chapter 3, and Paul will talk about, as he talks a lot to the Galatian church, Galatia is near Ephesus, it's in the Galatia region, and he'll talk to them a lot about the law and what they understand about the law. Chapter 3, verse 24, as I flick over, he'll say, this. So the law that was put in charge to lead us to Christ, the law is there to actually lead us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. Back in chapter 2, verse 16, 2:16, he'll point out here that he says, know that a person is not justified by observing the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. It's about faith. And so he'll go to great lengths to tell them that you're not justified and right with God by actually following the law. It's by faith in Jesus. And if we're teaching, or if you hear people teaching that you're right with God by following the law, that's false and it's not true. And that is why in the 16th century, that was what Martin Luther was hearing from the Catholic Church at the time. and which he so vigorously wrote against and advocated against, Martin Luther. The law is actually there to actually point us and to point out sin in our life. And if we're talking about the law, and just if we narrow it down to the Ten Commandments, it's talking and point us to the lack of love we have for God at times and the lack of love that we have for others. And so Paul will go on to state at the, if you look over and you go back to Timothy, that he actually breaks the law. And he is actually the worst of sinners. And he says that in 1:15. But he'll label a few of these things and we'll read them through and he'll go on to talk about some of these things and why the law is there. It's actually to point out sin that comes into our life. Follow on from verse 9, because I think we stopped there. We know that the law is made for not for the righteous, and he calls those that think that they're righteous, but for the lawbreaker, for the rebels, for the ungodly, for the sinful, the unholy, for the irreligious, for those who kill their mother, their father and their mother, for murderers, for adulterers, for perverts, for slave traders, for liars, for perjurers, and for whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine. There's a few confronting things there, murder. But when you think of murder, and we think of murder sometimes, we narrow it down to that physical act of taking someone else's life. You know what Jesus does? He explodes that in front of you. And he says, well, that starts in someone's heart. And if you've had a hateful thought about someone, you've murdered in your heart. When we go to adultery, sometimes we just narrow it down to adultery, unfaithfulness, outside, or sex outside of a heterosexual marriage. I might put that in there. But Jesus says to us and reminds us that if you've had a thought about another person, a sexual thought, a lustful thought, then you've actually already committed adultery in your heart. And then there's some confronting ones for our culture there as well. It talks about sexual immorality. The version that Maggie read mentions homosexual practice or behavior. And so for our culture, that's very confronting. But there is wrong sex, and sex which is taken out of the confines and the parameters of which God has made it for. Here's a warning for us. And we have that warning here. How do we to apply these things? How do we think after these things? Well, we think about that one particularly, sexuality, and how that is something that is a big topic in our culture and community at these times. We shouldn't fear, or we shouldn't actually project hatred to homosexuals or people that are in adulterous or people that have even murdered. We should be a haven and a house for people that find forgiveness and healing, really, without a compromise of godliness and what the gospel encourages us to do and how it spurs us to new living for Jesus. And if we think about applying this, and just lastly to think about, if we think about the Ten Commandments, and I don't know how you've thought about the Ten Commandments lately, but take them in Jesus' approach and actually use them not as a tick box, have I followed the 10 of those, but actually expanding those to what they actually encompass fully. And each one of those commandments, what they fully encompass and how that plays out in our life. Now, do you use the Ten Commandments sometimes as a sticker chart? You think of them, oh, I've got a sticker for that this week or a sticker for that this week. It's not actually a sticker chart. It's actually a chart to reveal and in just a concise way, sin and point out sin that can happen in your life, in your love for God or love for other people. And don't allow others, Christian or non-Christian, to use it as a gauge to whether you get into heaven. Follow these 10 rules, you get into heaven. If you hear that, you need to confront that, but do it out of love and do it in a loving way. Now, you're going to need God's guidance. You're only going to need God's Spirit to help you know how to do that. And for when you hear that this week, to actually how you would respond to the person who says that. So I'm going to pray for God's Spirit to work in your life and my life as we think about and as we get closer to moving from this place and how he might work out these words in our life. Please pray with me. Lord and Holy Spirit, we thank you that you want to work in our life and that you are actively at work in our life when we allow you to come into our heart. And when we allow you to come into all aspects of our life, when you confront the sin that's maybe tucked away that we aren't revealing to others but is hidden away only to you, Lord and Holy Spirit, we ask that you'll do your work in our life. Lord and Holy Spirit, we ask that you will guide us in how we speak to others. When we hear others think or actually teach that if they just follow these ten rules, then they'll be in heaven. Lord and Holy Spirit, we ask that you will guide us in love and give us the heart of Jesus. Holy Jesus, we thank you that you are the one without sin, but you entered into this world which is full of sin to pay for the sin of the world that we might be freed from the penalty of it, be released from that, to live as free people for you. And so we thank you, Lord Jesus. And Holy Father, we pray that you will teach us more and you'll give us a soft heart, a heart that you have for your people, a heart that you have for others. And remind us of your love for us as we go from this place. We want to thank you, we want to praise you, and we want to give you thanks in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen.